Reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, the first 12 verses. So listen as I read God's holy, inspired, blessed word. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water of repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Amen. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word, and now also to the preaching. Please be seated. We are told from Malachi chapter 4 that before Messiah comes, God said, "Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, for a while we were looking at those words from Malachi chapter 4. But now we're looking at how those words are being fulfilled, or how those words were fulfilled in John the Baptist. So far, we've looked at John's conception and his birth from Luke's gospel. But now I'm jumping to Matthew's gospel to see something of John's message. Luke chapter 3 does tell us something of John's message, as does Mark and John. But Matthew adds a few details to John's character that I think are both interesting and important. So that's why I wanted to look at these verses today. Now, remember, Luke, as we were looking at that, was written primarily for a Gentile audience. Matthew writes more with an eye to Jewish people. And so from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, he is interested in showing from the Old Testament how Jesus of Nazareth has fulfilled all those scriptures. And so Matthew begins with the genealogy that showed Jesus is the son of Abraham, the promised seed who comes to bless the nations. And in that same genealogy, he moves down to show that Jesus is the son of David, the one who is the great king who sits on the throne forever, ruling over the nations with a rod of iron. But Matthew also tells us that Jesus is Emmanuel, that he is God with us, that he is the servant of God. He is the one who obeys God fully. And again, he is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, that says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, declares the Lord of hosts." So he is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He is God Almighty, as we confessed earlier, very God of very God, very man of very man, begotten, not made, being of one flesh with us. He is very God. Well, chapter 3 begins by saying, now in those days. Now in those days. You could read over that text or over that phrase and think very little about it, but it really is a rather significant statement. In those days has a rich Old Testament background. For instance, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4, we read the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Now, Genesis chapter 6 is a statement of how the godly race began to mix with the ungodly race to produce these mighty men. But it was in those days when that began to happen. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, again, we read this. Now it came about in those days, here's that phrase again, in those days when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And then Exodus chapter 2 goes on to tell us how Moses murdered the Egyptian. That was the first record of Moses' failing. Moses tried to save Israel from slavery, but he did so in the arm of the flesh. He did so according to his own wisdom and his own abilities and according to his own timing, and therefore in those days becomes a statement of Moses' first failing. Then we go to another passage in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, where it says very familiar words, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, time forbids us to continue looking at that phrase, in those days. It's found in very many places. But at least from these three texts, we can see how this phrase points to significant events in man's history of showing great failure in sin. And here Matthew picks up on that phrase to hint at what the state of the nation was in those days. What was the state of the world? You see, it's this understanding, this background that prepares us then for John's ministry. This phrase connects us then to mankind's failure and sin, a time of great darkness and confusion. And so to prepare for Messiah, John is sent to preach the necessary message of repentance to a people who are in sin and failure, who are in darkness. John comes and he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He goes on to say that the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is a message of repentance. This is a wild message because it goes against our pride, doesn't it? But you know, everything about John is rather wild. Not only is his message wild, but John lives in the wilds. His dress and his food are wild. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. I mean, here was one who was certainly freed from sensual appetites and love for ease, wasn't he? John saw the coming kingdom. He saw the present evil age as already rotting, ready for fire, ready for destruction, ready for judgment. And so he comes preaching a wild message in wild attire. But, you know, Matthew's intent in describing John like this was not simply to show him as a wild man. He wanted to show us how he was Elijah in fulfillment to Malachi's prophecy. And so listen to the description of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, where it says there that Elijah was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound around his loins. You see, John dresses in the same way as Elijah. Moreover, we read in Kings that Elijah was a man who lived out in the wilderness. He lived out in the desert, like John does. Matthew, again, is describing John to identify him as Elijah. Now, of course, he's not literally Elijah who came down from heaven. Luke, remember, recorded John's conception and birth. John the Baptist is not a reincarnation of Elijah. The Bible rejects that kind of nonsense. But rather, we know that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Elijah's role. That is, that John the Baptist comes in the same spirit and the same power as Elijah did. Again, as Elijah came to ancient Israel, he announced judgment upon the nation. And so here we see again John declaring, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And you recall also Mount Carmel. Elijah had this great contest between himself, the prophet of the Lord, against the prophets of Baal. And in that contest, Elijah brought a separation between the believer and the wicked, even as John does here in our text. His winnowing fork, he says, is in his hands. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, John comes to bring division. He comes to bring separation between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the godly and the wicked. John, like Elijah, is the one to call Israel out of their idolatry. He calls them to repentance that they might fix their eyes upon their true king, the God of Israel. And so it's rather important also to see that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, you would think that someone as important as John the Baptist, with such an important message as what he came with, this final messenger before Christ, you would think that he would go where there would be a lot of people, wouldn't you? You would think that he would go to the big cities of the day. Rather than going to the wilderness, he would go to the cities. Why doesn't he go to Jerusalem? Why doesn't he minister and preach in Caesarea Philippi or in Jericho or in the Decapolis of Galilee? Why does John go and he preach out in the wilderness? Well, you see, the wilderness has a very deep significance in Scripture. Again, I want you to go back in time, if you would, to the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, when God created the world, right? And in chapter 2, when he created Adam, he put Adam into the Garden of Eden. And there Adam and Eve dwelt in this lush garden, this garden that was filled with all kinds of pleasant fruit trees for food, a place where there was green and pleasant smells of the flowers and all. They walked in nakedness and in innocence, but more importantly, this is the place that God came down to walk and to talk with them. But then in chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam and Eve sinned. And in their sin and in their rebellion, God cursed them. And what does God do in the curse? You recall? He exiled them into what? Into a wilderness. A wilderness with thorns and thistles. A place where nothing but hard labor and sweat would cultivate that land into a good, fruitful land. God exiled Adam and Eve into wilderness. But think also of the nation of Israel and how God had promised them as they were leaving Egypt, God promised them that he was going to take them to a place, a land flowing with milk and honey. A place that was going to be lush. A place that was going to be verdant. A place that was going to be productive. And you recall that eventually Israel got to the borders of that promised land and they sent in their spies, and the spies came back with arms full of grapes and wheat and various produce. And they came back with good reports of how it was in fact a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of great abundance and a great blessings. But they also said there were giants in the land, and the people feared the giants more than they feared God. And so what happened? They refused to go in. And in their rebellion against God, what did God do? Again, he caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The wilderness. Eventually, when Israel comes into the promised land, in Deuteronomy, Moses recites for them the law, and he gives them warnings. And in Deuteronomy 28, God said that if they weren't faithful to his promises, that they weren't faithful to his covenant, that they weren't obedient to him, God would curse the land and do what? Turn it into wilderness. And over the centuries, they refused to obey God. They were unfaithful to God, but God was faithful to his word. And so he declares in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 3, I will make Israel like a wilderness. I will make her like a desert land and slay her with thirst. And in Joel chapter 2 verse 3, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. Nothing escapes them. And so we see that when Israel was unfaithful to God, the picture that the prophets used to warn them was a picture of wilderness, of people languishing in the desert, having been cast out of the garden, having been cast out of the land, flowing with milk and honey, cast out of the place where there's union and communion and fellowship with God. You see, the wilderness is a place of abandonment. It's a place of being under the curse of covenant. The wilderness is a God-forsaken place, a symbol of the curse. And it's no small thing then that John goes to the wilderness to begin his preaching ministry. A very symbolic act, announcing to Israel that they were still under the curse because of their sin, that they were in fact of desperate need of a Savior. And thus we read how John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see his message, this call of repentance, was a declaration of Israel's apostasy, wasn't it? The language of impending judgment that John pronounced was a signal to Israel that she was not right before God. But the thing is, Israel didn't think so. True, their fathers had turned to idols, but since the exile, they had learned their lessons. There were no more Baals in the land. Okay, well, no more Baals and Asherahs. Those gods were out of fashion. But the Jews still didn't bow the knee to Zeus or Venus or to Mars or Bacchus or any other of the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. In fact, twice a day, the Jews faithfully recited the great Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. God is one. They could boast that Abraham was their father. Did they not keep the law? Indeed, you know, the Jews were very careful about the Ten Commandments. They observed what was called the Halakha with its Tari Mitzvah. The 613 commandments and ritual purification rites that surround those Ten Commandments. They put all these fences around the Ten Commandments to ensure that they'd be faithful to keep God's law. You read the New Testament and you can see how the Pharisees exemplified religious zeal, how they prayed and how they fasted and how they wore their phylacteries and how they gave, even they tithed. How many of you tithe? You go out and you buy spices, cinnamon and mint and whatnot. How many of you tithe on your spices? Give 10% of all that you buy. The Pharisees did that. They were filled with religious zeal. But I want you to know, as John brings it out here, that religious zeal was still a form of idolatry. Not only because these were so many man-made traditions that they were following, but they were fueled by a desire to pursue a righteousness of their own. A righteousness not from God, that comes by faith alone. Their interest in God's law was self-centered. The man-centered perspective on the law was satisfied then with a mere external adherence to the law's precepts. So outwardly, they could look holy. Outwardly, they could look godly. Outwardly, externally, they looked mighty and pure and good, but their hearts were full of wickedness and corruption. In fact, Matthew chapter 15, Jesus attacks the Pharisees on this level and the people on this level. He says, "You have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so you see why John warns these Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." You see, all their religious zeal only produced hypocrisy. They look good on the outside, but inside, they were corrupt. And so John calls out to them, repent. And of course, John's message of repentance is a message that's found all throughout the Bible. Repentance is the necessary way to prepare the way of the king. And so, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, you hear that God scoffs at the scoffers. Yet he gives grace to the afflicted, calling us to come to him in repentance. Psalm 51, verse 17, that's that famous psalm that David wrote after his adultery with Bathsheba. There he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see, the very cry of this herald in the wilderness is a call to repentance. It's a call to the people to have your hearts broken, to be contrite for your sin. Now, my friends, we talk about repentance. It's a very biblical word. It's a very biblical word indeed. We talk about repentance, but what does the word mean? I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about this word, repentance. So what does it mean? Well, I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 87, gives us a very good definition. Listen to this. "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." Now, what we often hear in that kind of definition is that repentance, then, is a change in behavior. That is, it is a turning away from sinful behavior, sinful actions. It's turning away from that unto God. It's endeavoring after new obedience. And that is included in repentance. But the Catechism wisely from the Scriptures talks first about a sinner, how a sinner should see himself. He should see himself as one who has broken God's laws. He should see himself broken and contrite and begins to grieve and hate his sin. That's the first and most important part of repentance. Too many people are satisfied with repentance that changes behavior. Well, I used to be a drunkard, but I don't drink anymore. I used to sleep around, but now I'm chaste. So my behavior has changed. I repented. You know, there's a lot of drunkards, ex-drunkards, who are in hell today. There's a lot of people who were promiscuous, who stopped being promiscuous and are pure, but are still in hell. Repentance does involve a change of behavior, only though after a change of heart. Amen. This really kind of follows the Greek meaning of the word, metanoia. Metanoia means a change of mind. That's what repentance really substantially involves, a change of mind and a change of heart. Go back to the garden with me again. Do you remember how the serpent tempted Eve into rebelling against God? Do you remember what he said to her? You surely will not die. God knows that the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was the temptation he put before her, that she would be like God. You see, my friends, what is sin? Sin is the desire to be autonomous. Sin puts it as our own desire to be our own gods, that we get to choose what we will think as good and evil. We make up our own minds about these things. And repentance is a turning away from that mindset. I think Proverbs chapter 3 has a good definition. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. In other words, my friends, repentance is humbling ourselves. And it's turning away from a trusting in ourselves to a trusting in the grace and the forgiveness of the King. And so, my friends, listen, you cannot repent without trusting in God. And that's what John was calling Israel to do. Israel must repent. She must change her perspective on the law and how she attains righteousness. John called Israel to look away from self-righteousness and to look to the King who is coming. That's why Matthew says of John, for this is he who has spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What makes Matthew was quoting, he was citing Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. But what makes that prophecy and that citation so interesting is the context of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 really is a transition section in the prophecy of Isaiah. Prior to that, the first 39 chapters, Isaiah has been pronouncing judgment on Israel. He's been threatening the exile of the people into Babylon. But then in Isaiah chapter 40, God turns to Israel with comforting words, telling them that their sins will be forgiven them, that they'll be restored through a new exodus. And here Matthew picks up on that. He says, repent, repent. And John is the voice declaring that an exodus is soon at hand, for Christ was about to come. The kingdom of heaven is near. And so we read how all Jerusalem was going out to the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confess their sin. That's great. That's wonderful. But then in verse 7, it says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming also to be baptized. And John notices something about these men. They were unwilling to humble themselves. Their desire for baptism was nothing more than a pretense of virtue. Again, they wanted to look good. Everyone is going out to be baptized. This is what religious people do. I guess let's go get baptized. They didn't have a heart for the Lord. They didn't want to have their lives changed. They didn't want to think differently about themselves. They wanted to live in pride. Many today are still like that, aren't they? This is why this warning from John is so important. Bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. That is so appropriate even for us. Friends, our repentance must be genuine, and it must be accompanied, yes, by a demonstration. Lives are changed. John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, he tells us, for those who genuinely repent, those who turn from a self-righteousness, from trusting in their own wisdom and their own abilities, their confession of sin will be adorned with fruitfulness of life to God. They will know the mercy of God. But to those whose baptism is joined with faith, becomes a day of salvation, a day of great joy. But again, to those who do not join baptism with faith, who claim to have a new life when nothing changes, they're hypocrites. And John warns that a day of wrath and vengeance is waiting for them. Like Elijah of old, John the Baptist divides between those who have faith and those who call upon the coming king and those who don't. Now, my friends, listen. I know 2,000 years have passed since these words were spoken, since John walked in the wilderness. 2,000 years ago, he said that the day of judgment is coming. And it hasn't come yet. And so some people say that this great day of judgment is not going to come at all. They say it's all a myth. It was just a story to scare people to good behavior. Have you heard that? Peter, in his epistle, tells us why the day of wrath has not yet appeared. It's because God is patient, not willing that any should perish. That's why day of judgment hasn't yet come. God is not willing for men to perish. But there's a day coming where God's patience is run out. In Acts chapter 17, Paul said to the philosophers at Athens, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's a day coming. God already has that day chosen. It's already in the future. Sometime there is a day that is coming. That will be the last day. That will be the day of judgment. And it's been fixed by God's eternal decree. And that judge will come through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul is saying that Christ's resurrection is the very proof that God is going to judge the world. Now, how is that a proof? Well, first off, because Jesus died for sin. You know, the cross of Christ is a proof that God hates sin. The proof that God hates sin and that God will punish it is the fact that Jesus died on the cross. Now, Jesus didn't die for his sins. He had no sin. He died for our sins. He bore our sins to the cross. But his death is a proof that God hates sin and that he will punish it. But his resurrection also declares that God accepted Jesus' death as a satisfaction of justice. And those who have faith in Christ will be saved from God's wrath. The resurrection means then that Christ is truly the judge. He is the King of kings. He is the one who's ruling with a rod of iron. That's why Psalm 2 says, "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." How blessed are those who take refuge in him. So let's wind this all down. Let's finish in a minute here. John preaches the coming of the kingdom of God. And as the kingdom is coming, he says, repent. He says, you must repent. You must have a new heart that turns away from yourself. A new king is needed that can lead you to victory. A mighty warrior is needed who can take you out of the enemy's grasp and establish a lasting kingdom in your heart. John was sent to prepare the way of this coming king, of this coming warrior. And John prepares the way by calling you to repentance. Calling you to look at yourself and what you really are before God. You are a lawbreaker. You are corrupted from your heart outward. Every single one of us is a sinner. The wages of sin is death. And so John calls us to repentance. He calls us to turn away then from ourselves, because in ourselves there's nothing worth looking to. In ourselves there's only corruption. All our efforts to make ourselves righteous is a failure. Repent. Not just a change of mind, but a change of vision, looking away from yourself, but looking to the King of kings. What was repentance? Repentance is turning away from self to Christ. That's repentance, and nothing less, and nothing more. By Jesus' death, he enters into our despair of sin. He enters into our darkness, friends. By his resurrection, he has victory. Victory over death. Victory over our despair. Jesus transforms the cries of the despair, of the cries of sorrow, into joyous melodies of hope. Of renewal. He gives us a foretaste of a world to come. A life that is filled with power to live for God. That's what John comes to prepare us for. Are you listening to his voice? Are you listening to his voice? He's telling you, stop looking at yourself and look to Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come away from ourselves now because we have to. If we look at ourselves for too long, O Lord, we will be filled with despair and dismay. We will be filled with disgust, because all that we can truly see in our hearts is filth and corruption and lies and murders and adulteries and impurities. And Lord, that's who we are. That's what we have received from Adam. And every day of our life is a day of struggling in sin and in despair. But we thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him. We thank you for the message that there is hope in repentance. There's a hope by turning away from ourselves, by turning away from our own desires. And there's a hope by turning away from our own efforts and just falling into the hands of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Help us then, O Lord, to do just that. Forgive us, O Lord, for our many self-efforts and self-wisdom, and help us just to look upon Jesus, for he is the life, the way, and the truth, the King of kings, and the Savior, Redeemer of your people. Amen.